Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
Good morning. Merry Christmas and almost a Happy New Year. It's great to see you all this morning. Join me in prayer again. Father, we pray and ask for your help this morning. Your word never falls short. It speaks deeply to our souls. So ask that you would speak through my words, which often fall noiseless in the wind. And ask that your word would stand true, that it would convict us of sin, that it would bring us to salvation, and that we would find refuge in your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen. There is a toxic belief in the Christian life that is easy to believe. Not because it looks dangerous, like many do, but because it often hides itself in the cracks and crevices of faithfulness and growth. It doesn't usually announce itself as rebellion and unbelief. It shows up quietly beneath obedience, beneath service, and beneath years of following Jesus. It doesn't live out in the open, it doesn't advertise itself openly on the billboards of your life like many intense sins are prone to do, but it settles in very subtly under the current, surfacing in throwaway comments, quiet comparisons, assumptions that never get said out loud because the relational risk of confronting it in someone is not worth the awkwardness it might cause. It is the sin of entitlement. At its core, it is a form of calculation, a careful calculation. It's not the type of comparison that always just immediately looks at God, shakes its fist, and runs away from him. More often, it's the kind that quietly observes and keeps score. It measures obedience, it measures sacrifice, effort, longevity, and it quietly begins to make you think that it's worth something more. Do you earn more? It's not the kind of comparison that instantly leads someone to walk away from Jesus, although it certainly can lead there. It's a slow rot that takes away the foundation and takes place while someone is still following Christ gladly, willingly, and actively, yet increasingly entitled. Internally, we wouldn't normally say this, but it can look at things like, I've been serving Christ longer and more intentionally than others. I've sacrificed more time, more energy, more comfort. What I'm doing is clearly better than what they're doing, so it really can't be that bad, right? And before we ever say it outright, we begin to assume that our obedience has earned something that God never promised. That his generosity should be proportionate to our effort. That grace should be distributed according to merit. That God owes us more than his grace and his mercy. I recognize this because as I was reflecting on this passage, I've seen it in my own heart in new ways. In busy seasons, I can subtly or not so subtly make sure that others know how much weight I'm carrying or how much I'm doing. When the Lord bears fruit through my giftings, I can begin to treat the fruit as something that I produced rather than something that the Lord of the harvest freely grew. And in these moments, I'm no longer relating to God as gracious master and father, but I'm relating to him as an employer whose generosity needs to match my output. And that is the heart of the early worker's complaint in Matthew 20. It's not open rebellion, but entitlement born from careful calculation. And Jesus tells this parable to expose it, to unsettle it, and to warn all who have followed gladly but have begun calculating. This passage is not primarily about economic pay or labor practices. It's about grace. And if grace is rightly understood, before it becomes something sweet, it's going to offend you. And that's what we see in Matthew 20. The danger we've described does not arise because someone stops loving Jesus or stops obeying him. It arises precisely because obedience is often costly. It costs relationships. It costs opportunities. And it's natural to wonder if that cost can turn a benefit in the end. In the previous section, this is exactly where Peter's question comes from in chapter 19. If you notice that the very, very first word of chapter 20 is the word for, which means that it's providing an explanation for something that came before, which is Peter's question. So after giving the story of the rich man, and Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to be saved, the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Which is a very fair question. And Jesus says, it's only possible with God. And then Peter asks a very fascinating question. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, it's very important to note that he's not rebuked for what he said. And from a human perspective, it's a fair question because if anybody deserves a little extra on the side, it's the original 12 who left him, as the youths say, before it was cool. But Jesus even seems to hint at stuff in 19, 28, and 29, but his concluding line is a key in understanding compensation for those who have followed Christ, even from its earliest stages. He says in 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And the rest of our passage today dives into this statement and explains what on earth it means for the first to be last and the last first. He's not being rebuked for the question, but he's being answered, because the question itself opens a door for a deeper misunderstanding of how reward, grace, and belonging function in the kingdom of heaven and in what Christ is going to do in the coming chapters. Clearly, those who cling to the world rather than Christ have no place in the kingdom of heaven, and in that sense, the first become last. But Jesus' words don't seem to only refer to outside the kingdom and inside the kingdom, but it seems that our passage today is speaking to those who are inside the kingdom and are experiencing the temptations and pulls of the world. And he answers not through a principle or a formula, but he answers it with a story. The question's been raised, the tension of first and last has been set forward, and now Jesus sets the stage for us to see how the kingdom of heaven actually operates. The parable has two parts, the first being the setup of the story, followed by the main point of it, which is three realities about grace in the kingdom of heaven. So first, would you look at me at the setup? So John talked last week about how the kingdom of heaven operates in an upside-down fashion. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at, and the way to look at it is through the story of a master over his vineyard. But before Jesus confronts our sense of fairness and obligation and pay and merit, he lets it form patiently. So we first read of a master who goes out early in the morning. Their morning for the workday is going to start at 6 a.m. and move forward from there, and he needs help for some project in his vineyard. Day laborers are common today. We have a lot of contractors, so you kind of know. This is more like there's people who are designated in a marketplace who, when you need help, you go in, they wait there, they wait for people to come and say, hey, I need work, are you able to help me with this? Then they come, and for a denarius, which is a day's worth of pay, they'll come and work. And that's exactly what we see with the first group in verse 2. He goes out, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Pretty straightforward. It's what you expect. Do a full day of work for me. I'm going to pay you a full day's work. Boom. On to the next. Groups 2 through 4 get another little interesting piece of it. A few hours pass, and apparently the master still needs more laborers. So we read in verses 3 through 5, and going out about the third hour, which would have been around 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and he did the same. So he's going to them, saying, "Come work for me, whatever's right, I'm going to give you." And as the reader so far, you're thinking, okay, we got 6 hours instead of 12. That probably means instead of a full denarius, he gets half. That seems pretty right. That seems fair. But at this point, we still have desirable workers who are in the marketplace. Meaning, those who go at 6 a.m. are like the cream of the crop. These are the ones you want. They find them. So-and-so over on that corner is a good worker, very physically able. I'm going to go get him. With each successive time the master goes out, that group grows slowly smaller. Whether they just arrived late or what, people are disappearing. Until we come to the final group, which is group 5. And we get a new element this time that wasn't there for the first four groups. In verses 6 and 7, read with me. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So if 6 a.m. is the cream of the crop, at 5 p.m. we got the bottom of the barrel. This is the ones that probably nobody wants because all the good ones are gone. So there's a few questions and a few focuses of these verses that we need to think about before we move on. First off, is this the result of poor planning? He's still coming back more and more often. Why does the master keep coming back? Is the project just bigger than he thinks it is, or what's going on? We don't know yet. The focus is not on the master's work. If you notice, he doesn't mention anything about it to this final group. All he says is, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" So the laborers, the people who are there at 5 p.m. are the ones in focus. And it's a little peculiar that they are still here at the end of the day. I worked in construction for the last several years, and if you finished a project at 2 or 3 p.m., that typically meant the death of the workday. From a business standpoint, you have to think about, if you finish at 3 p.m., you have to pack up the tools, you've got the travel time, you've got the unpack time, and then you're going to have the cleanup again at the end of the day. So really what you get is the last hour often becomes more costly to work than it is productive and actually gives back to you, which is why sometimes we would stop early because we were a small company. But the men are still here, even though this would have been a time that people probably aren't coming back out because there's not really much profit to get at coming to ask somebody to work for an hour whenever they're going to have to travel back, and maybe you're getting like 30 minutes out of them then. So it doesn't make sense why they're still there, but it's somewhat safe to assume that if they're still there at 5 p.m. on Monday, it means that they were probably there at 5 p.m. the previous days too. And if you don't work as a day laborer, you don't get paid. So what we have are probably men who are not as qualified for jobs, but are also probably more desperate than everyone else. So why are they here? Probably because they're a little bit desperate. But a more important question is, why is the master there? If it's not going to benefit him very much, as it would if he would have just, why didn't he just hire everybody at 6 a.m.? Why not just go all in at 6, and maybe if he gets a better gauge after a few hours at 9 a.m. when the pickings are still good, why don't you just hire more at 9 a.m.? It doesn't make sense from a business standpoint. So why is he there? There's a commentator who, on reflecting on this verse, he says that Jesus is trying to make a point that is deeply profound, and it is this, that if God's generosity were to be represented by a man, such a man would be altogether different from any encountered previously. And we have to assume again that his extent of pay for the first laborers, which was, "Whatever is right, I will pay you," is extended once again to these men. So then we have to ask, what is right compensation for 1 hour of work? Presumably 1/12 of whatever the first of a denarius. Everything in the story so far has prepared us to expect a proportionate compensation, but that expectation is about to be overturned. Growing up, when I first read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I absolutely loathed Edmund. He drove me up a wall. Could not stand him. He still annoys me, in the first movie at least. But couldn't stand him. And it's not that he's merely irritating, although he is very, very irritating. It's that he is a traitor. He not only betrays his siblings, but he betrays the entire cause of Aslan in such a way that if these four children die in the story, the entire thing's over. And what selfishness would consume such a person? So I didn't like Edmund. His actions are deliberate, selfish, destructive. He knows enough to know better, but he does it anyways. A little despicable. In his quest for dessert, he not only betrays his siblings, a subpar dessert too. Turkish delight is not very good. He betrays information about Aslan and about his army. Eventually, Aslan orchestrates his return after he's been taken into captivity by the witch, and she doesn't receive him how he thought she would. And Edmund's brought safely back into the camp. So what do you do with a traitor when they return back to a camp? You make a public display of them, but that's not what we get. The siblings are awoken and are told that Edmund's back and is talking with Aslan, and Lewis writes, "As soon as they had breakfasted, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court." It's just such a small little comment, but it's so interesting that he takes him aside privately, not publicly. Such a public treachery would deserve a public response showing what happens to traitors in a normal army, but that's not what's happened. No explanation is given. No proportional display of justice is offered. All we get is a discussion. Surely, at least, then the siblings would get to know more because they were very explicitly handed over to the White Witch. He brought them there to take them to the White Witch who was going to kill them, even though he didn't know that. So at least they deserve to know more. But again, not the case. Aslan once again addresses the siblings and says, "Here is your brother, and there's no need to talk to him about what has passed." And I just remember reading that for the first time, and it just bugged me a little bit. It's like that's not fair. It doesn't feel just. It doesn't match the offense. And it violates our understanding and instinct for proportional reckoning. Excluding those who are not related to him, it at least seems like the siblings deserved some sort of capacity to know or make judgments on him. But instead, Aslan says, "What's past is past. Forget about it." Lewis is making a profound point that is key to Matthew 20, and it is this. It is that a king has the authority to deal with mercy and grace as he pleases, but you can trust that it will be dealt with justly. Grace, when exercised by a rightful ruler, does not need permission from subordinates and does not need to match our sense of fairness. So again, I ask this. What is right for someone who's only worked for an hour? As we ask this question, we come to the heart of the story where we're going to see three realities about grace in the kingdom of heaven. First, as the master pays the laborers whatever is right, the master's grace and generosity are offensive to human expectations. So as we move on, we see that the workday comes to an end. It hits 6 p.m. It's time to go find the laborers. Come on in, get your pay, and go home. So the master goes to the foreman and says, "But I want you to do this in a particular way. Just don't go in and just start giving out first come, first serve. I want you to start," he says, "beginning with the last and up to the first." Why specify that? They all get paid either way. So what's the point of making those who came at 6 a.m. wait till the end? It seems a little reversed, but we'll move on. It's a peculiar detail, and even more peculiar is what happens whenever he starts paying them. And we see what he means by whatever is right. Read verse 9 with me. "And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., came, each of them received a denarius, which is what those who came at 6 a.m. were promised." So now for an hour of work, maybe less of actual work, they are getting paid for the entire day worth of work. So I don't know about you, if I were in the 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12, 3 p.m. group, I would have been like, "Oh, let's go. Like, more Christmas gifts. I'm about to get paid more. If Joe worked an hour and got a full denarius, I'm getting more. Come on, we're going out for a date, Hope." But again, that's not what happens. They didn't, read verse 10. Now when those hired first came, so we're at 6 a.m., they thought that they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius, equal pay. They don't receive more, so they grumble and they say, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, their reaction is immensely revealing and is the point of the story. They're at fault, not because they're going all out war against the master and declare themselves his enemy, but they're at fault because of why they're angry. They're not angry because that they were underpaid. Notice that they don't say anything about like, hey, you said a denarius and you only gave us half that. There's none of that. They received what they were told they would receive, but they're angry because in their eyes, others were treated better than them and what they perceive as better. As I reflected on this part of the passage, I could not help but not want to find myself in their response. However, as I reflected on these verses, there was a question that I kept coming back to. And I just, even now, as I think about this scene, it still just sits in my mind. It's this: is their beef with the master valid? Is their dispute with him a legit dispute? And that's a very important question for us to ask. Do they have valid cause to grumble against the master? And when I asked myself this question, I found that my gut instinct when I first heard that question was yes, that they did have valid cause. To ask this another way, let me ask you this. What makes you tick? What gets you going in the morning? What motivates you to open your Bible and to read in the morning before you go to work, or to not open your Bible and not read it at all? What motivates you to serve others or not to serve others, to be vulnerable with someone else or to hide what's going on in your life? What makes you tick? Here's some answers as I thought about my life at different times, the things that I would say when I got up. This was like the thing that got me out of bed. Keeping the commandments makes me tick. Working hard lest I be found lazy makes me tick. Good opportunities make me tick. Looking at the next guy around me to see how I measure up with him makes me tick. Not all these are bad, but here's the issue I found. There's no grace in those answers. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't have gotten to grace eventually, but I'm saying my gut instinct is to say, I want to obey. Good instinct, great instinct. But is it the right gut instinct? There are so many people, and I daily have to fight against this, inside and outside the church, who don't get grace at a gut level. We just don't operate in that way naturally. This is why we say that the workers have legitimate beef with the master. They don't. They don't have legitimate beef with him. Even though we might feel like it, their cause against him is faulty. Because when you are functioning in terms of work and merit and pay, you become a blamer to the core and not one who's gracious. I don't even mean on the level of working for your salvation, although that is certainly involved in that. But I'm saying that if doing is not from a gut level understanding and impulse for the master's grace, that you are drinking poison. Now, this is a toxin that pollutes all relationships, both with people and with God. So you don't have to look very far to see how you're operating. I think it's quite easy, if we're honest with ourselves, to find out if we're living in enjoyment of mercy and grace or not. Here's a few questions that have been diagnostic questions for me recently. When someone gets an opportunity that you think you're better fit for, are you excited for them or do you grow angry and bitter that you didn't get it? When you had plans for your evening, this was random, it didn't happen to me this week. When you had plans for your evening and your kid won't stop screaming and praise their applesauce all over your couch, are you blaming your family emotionally, whether you say it out loud or not, for ruining your night? Or do you take the opportunity to show grace and patience? Here's one more that I always have a hard time with. When people commit intense acts of sin, whether it's someone, it's your sibling, or this is like a ministry leader that you've always looked up to, when they commit intense acts of sins, are you prone to disgust or compassion? And I don't mean disgust with like sin and sin is evil and we should hate sin. That's great. I mean, are you looking down on them? Or are you compassionate towards them? Such abandonments of compassion reveal that work It is work which one prioritizes and not grace. Blaming is interwoven with this way of relating to God, and it ruins so many relationships. If grace given to others offends you, then you've forgotten how much grace that you have received. Heaven is going to be filled with tons and tons and tons of people. Even our church is filled with tons of people who have arrived later than you. Whether that be came to faith later in life or progressing slower, have been struggling with this issue for way too long, and you're just like, you just need to get over it. Whatever it might be, we need to realize this. You will only enjoy heaven or communion with God's people today until Christ returns if extended grace to the undeserving makes you glad. The moment you begin to compare your obedience to someone else's, joy is going to drain out of your walk with God because grace cannot be calculated. It can only be received. Grace is not measured by effort because reward belongs to the master and not to the laborers, and that's what we see in this next section. The master gives according to his grace and not merit. So as I was reading the story, there was a striking comparison that I realized, and it's that this story is very similar to the prodigal son. It's not the same story, but this final conversation between the laborers and the master has some very interesting overlaps. I mention this because it highlights the proper perspective of our passage. So in that story, much attention, it's a story that most of us will be familiar with. Much attention is rightly given to the prodigal son, which is the one who squanders his inheritance, goes out and is eaten with the pigs and comes back. We give him attention a lot, which is spot on, but there's also the older brother, and his response in that story is important. When he comes in from the field, and he hears all the music, and he sees all the people dancing, and everybody's rejoicing because the brother's back, he refuses to go in. He won't do it. He just stays outside. His dad comes out to him, and we see this. This is what the son says. "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." He wasn't just like kind of bad. He wasted everything. And he came back and you gave him stuff that you've never given to me, even though I've faithfully served you for all these years. What is his chief grievance? That's the question we're needing to ask. And his grievance is that someone else received more. At least what he feels is more than he ever has. And that's the chief grievance and issue. And the father's response reframes the entire issue in the story. "Son, you are with me always, and all that is mine is yours." And that's all he says. What's he saying? You lack nothing. You've had everything this entire time. You've been denied nothing. I've not withheld from you. The problem is not injustice. The problem is offense at generosity. That's the issue. You don't want God to be gracious toward, you don't want the father to be gracious towards someone else, us with God. The father does not argue with the older brother's obedience. He doesn't say, "You weren't that obedient." He just reframes the whole thing altogether and says, "All that's mine is yours." In other words, the presence of grace toward another son has not reduced his inheritance in any way, shape, or form. He didn't get anything left. He didn't get anything less. So why does he pout at not getting the fatted calf when the entire thing's already his? And so we also read the master's words in chapter 20. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go." The relationship's not the same, but the point is similar. He does not discount their work. They did work more. They did do more for him. They were more profitable for him. There's no doubt about that. He does not say that they were less useful to him. They certainly were, in material terms, way more useful in what they provided than the people who got paid the same but only worked for an hour. Instead, he says, "I'm doing you no wrong." And this is where the offense comes. Herein lies the disconnect between the workers and the master, which has created this tension. Both the older brother and the early laborers relate to God as workers who believe their proximity to grace entitles them to manage it. So the master says to the laborers and to us in 2015, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?"
Grace is so offensive because it reminds us that the reward does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It is not for us to decide how it's dispensed. An inheritance belongs to the Father, not the Son who stayed home and worked. It's the Father's. Why is grace so offensive? The offense of grace is not that it's unjust. The offense of grace is that it's uncalculated. It doesn't pay attention to that. It has no interest in proper compensation in how we see it. I don't mean that it's reckless and random. I mean that it's not centered on me and you. It's not some equation that you can just plug numbers in and get a better number. It's not 1 plus 21 equals 22. It is 1 plus 21 equals 1 for all. It's the same. And nothing that you and I can do can increase or decrease his gracious welcome and inheritance. Because otherwise it wouldn't be grace. That's what makes it grace. The issue is not that they are portrayed as unbelievers in this instance. Neither the brothers or the workers. It's not that they're being portrayed as legalists in the crude sense, although there is some level of that. But the tension is that it's the Father's Son. He's a part of the family. The issue in this instance is that they were also laborers in the vineyard. So it's not outside versus inside. It's inside versus inside, comparing what inside versus inside got from each of their labors. That's the tension. They are insiders who have begun to think that grace is owed rather than owned. And that is a very important distinction to not mix up. That grace is something owned by the master and not something owed to you as the laborer. The problem is not injustice. It is offense at generosity. What both the older brother and the early laborers assume, without ever going on to say it out loud, is that long obedience gives them a greater claim on how generosity and grace should be distributed. Grace is thus often offensive to you and I and everyone else because it threatens the illusion of control that faithful people quietly cultivate when they're doing good things. Grace offends not because it threatens or denies work, but because it refuses to be managed by work. It's not about saying that you did, like the sun wasn't as hot as you're saying. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I forgot that you worked for like 12 more hours than them. It doesn't say that at all. All it says is that it can't be managed by your work. The moment that God's generosity and provision toward others begins to feel like a subtraction from us, we've stopped relating to God as Father or King and started relating to him as employer. He's not your employer. He's not your debtor. He's not something just dangling something over your head and you got to get so far before you die so that you can get in. He's your Father who dispenses freely. He's the master which gives equally to all. Grace refuses to be managed by work. When we have to be careful in a church setting like this. It becomes really easy to feel like there's always another inner circle. Both in opportunity and in qualification, in that so-and-so feels like they really, really, really got it together, and that makes us less in the church. We need to be careful to presume that we don't presume that grace is something owed after faithful service rather than owned by the master. It's not the strong, the wise, or the most mature who are the picture-perfect citizens of the kingdom. That's not who it is. John Crawford is no more a picture-perfect citizen of the kingdom than I am. Neither are those who have been laboring for their entire lives and remain faithful to the Lord. They are no more picture-perfect citizens than you or I by nature of being around longer. Rather, in the last chapter, we got what the picture-perfect citizen looked like. It was the children. It was those who come. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in the very final verse in verse 16, when he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. It is to little children, not to children themselves, but to those who are constantly held in awe and never begin to presume or become entitled at the master's grace. It is to them that become picture-perfect citizens of the kingdom, if you will. So to those who are excelling quickly in their faith, our passage says this, don't forget that growth comes from the vine and not from you. You are not the grower. It is the vine which distributes freely according to the will of the master and not your giftings. To those who have been walking with the Lord for some time, our passage says this, the longer we've served, the easier it is to assume we deserve a voice in how God distributes his kindness. Beware lest you believe the lie that longevity of faithfulness makes you greater in the kingdom. It's not true. One of the greatest dangers for long-serving and enduring disciples is not burnout. It's not that you're going to get tired and walk away eventually. It is believing that grace is something that you've outgrown. We never outgrow grace. We always need it. And to those who do not know the Lord or are on the fence about following him, our passage says this: you've not arrived too late. The master is still going out into the marketplace. And if he calls you to come into his vineyard, even though it's the 11th hour, you must know this: you won't only receive what you deserve, and you better be grateful that you don't receive what you deserve, but you will receive what is right. And because the master is uncalculatingly gracious, what is right is more than you deserve. Yet there remains a question in the text: why does he give so generously? And how can he afford to do so without going into debt or being unjust in doing so? And this is where the text goes from here and next week, which I won't go into depth, so whoever's preaching next week, don't worry. But there are a couple observations worth making. So we're going to see that the master's generosity is not pointless or arbitrary, but the master's generosity accomplishes his purposes. So as I began studying this passage, it was very clear to me why this passage connected to the previous one. It starts with four, it's still kind of on, it repeats the slogan at the end again. That seems super clear. What was less clear was how on earth it connects to what comes next. It's a very, very abrupt transition. What do vineyard workers and payment have to do with Jesus foretelling his death in Jerusalem? On the surface, It feels very abrupt. It's like almost jarring, but that's precisely the point. Jesus does not tell this parable and then move on to an unrelated topic. He tells it because he is about to explain whatever is right. He's about to explain how is it that the master can be so generous and so gracious and dispense so freely. After Edmund is back and you have the whole exchange with the siblings, the next words are very tense. Immediately, the witch appears. It is literally the next sentence. There's nothing else said in between. And she requests an audience. And her first words she says are this: "You have a traitor here, Aslan." And I can only imagine if I were Edmund, I'd like be shaking a little bit. I'd be horrified. But Lewis goes on to write, "Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund, but Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he'd had that morning with Aslan. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said." The witch puts forth a very compelling case, and she is right, and Aslan says she's right. By law, blood is called for. That boy deserves to die, for sure. But to the witch's delight, Aslan knows the rules and offers himself in Edmund's place. And in doing so, keeps the entire story of the entire series alive. If Edmund had died, the whole thing would have been for naught. So in doing so, he's accomplishing his purposes. Is Aslan's gift pointless or arbitrary? He's doing something greater. Just as Aslan's unexpected mercy towards Edmund was not random or arbitrary, but carefully accomplishes his greater purposes, so too does the master's generosity in the vineyard point beyond the immediate payment of wages. It's not just about one instance. The laborer's surprise and offense at what they receive reveal not a flaw in the master's fairness, but it reveals a deeper truth, that every act of grace, whether toward the first hire or the last, is a part of a deliberate plan that advances the kingdom of God. How is he gracious? He's abundantly gracious, but how so? It's because his grace overflows and never runs dry because of the work of Christ in his death and resurrection, and that's why he tells it immediately after this passage. It's because the master dispenses freely, God dispenses freely grace to all in the kingdom, whether you came 2,000 years before he came, or you come here tomorrow, or an hour before he returns. The proportional reward to all is the exact same, because it's not based on the workers. It's not about proportional payment for what you and I do or don't do. It's entirely about the work of Christ. It's about his death and his resurrection. So he says in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And God the Master is about to be able to be gracious because his abundant resources flow from the work of Christ on the cross." As Jesus foretells his death in the next verses and enters Jerusalem in the next chapter, the master is entering the marketplace, and he's calling laborers to come. It'll be his own work of dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and distributing the fruits of his work freely to all whom he calls. The context of the master's calling, I think, is left intentionally broad. People squabble about who are these people. Are the people in this parable the Jews who were the early laborers and now Gentiles who are the later ones are now being called in? Might be. I think there's probably something there, but it doesn't say. There's nothing in that passage or the surrounding ones to make you think that that is what it's explicitly about. It's left very vague, and I think that's intentional. Because I think so far in Matthew, I mean, we felt this in the Sermon on the Mount, we felt it in all the different teachings, obedience has a cost. And we must ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is the difficulty of his summons and obedience proportionately rewarded? Every week, we end the service by reading the Great Commission off of the screens, and we must ask ourselves, is it worth it? Will the reward be worth the cost of losing lives, of losing relationships with loved ones? We have to ask it. The justice of God is not displayed by giving everyone what they deserve, but by giving his son in place of those who don't deserve it. And that is why the calling is not too daunting. The calling is not too daunting because the task is not intense, but it's because an intense task requires intense grace, and that's what he provides in the work of Christ in this book. And that changes the question in its entirety. The issue is no longer whether obedience earns enough to justify the cost. That's not the question anymore. It's not whether obedience earns enough to justify the cost. The issue is whether we simply trust the generosity of the master who calls us. The master who is free to give as he pleases is the same master who will give himself on the cross for our sins later in the book. And in light of that gift, the last are welcomed, the first are warned. And all who are called are invited to lay aside comparison and receive grace. Pray with me. What a gracious gift we've been given in your Son. Not that it's our work or our labors which merit more to us, but it is entirely the Master's generosity, and it is your gift to dispense. So we ask in our body that we would not begrudge your generosity, that as people are extended opportunities, as people grow in ways, that we wouldn't find it necessary to lord that over them, that we wouldn't find it to immediately speak about how we grew in the same way, but that we might just simply rejoice. We ask that for those who don't know you, who don't believe you, may we just marvel at your grace. You call at all hours, and it is the 11th hour, and yet you call us today still freely, not to receive less, but to receive according to what's been given to us in your Son on the cross. So as we enter the coming chapters where we see the pressing on of Christ into Jerusalem, his death, his resurrection, and his torture, that we might see the generosity and the grace of the Master providing for his laborers. We pray these things in your name. Amen.